And our second study of this chapter is very different, a different approach. And so we'll read the first 14 verses. Genesis chapter 22 at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It's interesting just to note in passing in that paragraph that it's not just any mountain in Moriah. Specified to Abram, if not to us, it says in verse 2, one of the mountains which I shall tell you. God is very particular about the place, and we note that tonight. Abram then comes to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the ass. I and the Lord will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord. It shall be provided. Amen. Thanks be to God. The hymn number, one from the Testament and one from the New. Firstly, if you would turn with me to the book of First Chronicles, the first book of Chronicles, then we read just one verse, only one verse of Second Chronicles, chapter 3. And then we'll turn to John's Gospel, the closing chapters. So, firstly, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Here is one of David's great sins. I'm not sure whether you would call it the greatest of sins, less personal than the other obvious one. And behind the sin, as usual, stands Satan. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should he bring guilt upon Israel?" Whatever his faults, Joab knew very well that that's what was happening. Look at verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, and he smote Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now I pray thee, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take which you will, 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence, that is, plague upon the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to God, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord." He chooses the third one. "For his mercy is very great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." And so the plague or the pestilence, of course, follows then at verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and rear an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went forth from the threshing floor and did obeisance to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let the Lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a cereal offering. I give it all." But David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy it for the full price." Has to be the full price. "I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings which costs me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. In other words, the plague ended. And then just one verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The significance will be very obvious to you. All we need is this one verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." And finally, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and again, we need very little, just 2 verses. John chapter 19 at verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. This is God's word. Second study in Genesis chapter 2, and for those of you who were with us last Sunday evening, let me simply remind you that our first study was concerned very much with the story on a human level, and we drew from that some very important spiritual lessons, but we were considering the effect upon Abraham and his understanding of the event. Now, tonight, I think we need to take this second journey through Genesis 22 in order to look at the story in a totally different way. This time, not merely broadening our perspective, as we shall, hence the extra readings from Chronicles and John's Gospel, but also looking at the place. That is the significance of the place, because when we consider the place of this event, we begin to understand the significance of the event. Strangely, although we begin to look at this in terms of the place itself, it very much involves people. And I want to talk to you tonight about three pairs of people. Three fathers and three sons. Three fathers and three sons going to Mount Moriah. Now, those of you who know the current city of Jerusalem and all its excavations would know very well that if you were in Jerusalem tonight and you asked someone to take you and show you Mount Moriah, they would show you something very specific. You would have that which they call Mount Zion behind you. You would have in front of you, probably, what we call the Wailing Wall. Technically, it's better known as the Western Wall. Now, if you've been there, imagine it. If not, it's quite easy to understand what I'm saying. You're looking at that famous wall with its huge stones going back to the days of Solomon's Temple. And above it, huge but not quite so large stones that belong to the buildings of Herod the Great. You lift your eyes higher and higher, and then you see on top of that that there's the famous Al-Aqsa Mosque. Oh no, not the famous one. You look further to the left and you see what you think of as the Mosque of Oman, the Golden Dome. And you would be told this is Mount Moriah. You're looking, in other words, at the Temple Mound. Now, on that Temple Mound, in the famous dome, the Dome of the Rock, you would be told that there's a great slab of stone. That stone has gradually come down in its original size because here was the first of the sources of souvenirs. The Crusaders, who were not slow to take things to bits, used to take great hunks out of this rock and take them home as trinkets or things to sell, because this is a very significant great rock. There's a tradition in Islamic faith that this is the place from which Muhammad took off, sprang into the air in his midnight flight. That, of course, is nothing more than superstition or tradition. But there's a much more significant tradition that this is the rock where Abraham offered Isaac. Some will even try to tell you that this is the exact place of the altar of the temple also, because below the rock there's a little chamber Was it for gathering olive oil? Was it for gathering grain when it was thrashed? Or was it for gathering blood in sacrifice? No one knows. But that's what you would be shown if you asked to be shown Mount Moriah in Jerusalem tonight. A site very holy, still holy to the mind and memory, not only of the Christian, but of the Jew. A strict Jew would not even go up onto this dome at all, onto this rock. He wouldn't go on to Temple Mount. Jewish scholars think that they have placed, that they have managed to decide where the altar in the Holy of Holies once stood. But you see, anyone who takes the Jewish faith seriously would know that to step upon that place by accident would be to bring anathema on yourself, to bring death upon yourself. Because only one person, and only on one day of the year, was allowed ever to walk into that presence, the Holy of Holies. That was the great high priest, and it was on the day, the one day of atonement. That's what you would be told, that's what you would be shown. But what actually happened? I mean, what really happened on Mount Moriah? What is the true significance of the place? Now this brings us to our three fathers and three sons. And I'm asking you tonight to think about these three fathers and three sons, so that you and I might understand that the question we've just asked, what happened at Mount Moriah, can be seen to be literally vital. Truly and literally a matter of life and death. Now, bear this in mind in our study tonight. As we look at what happened on this mountain, Mount Moriah, each event deepens our understanding of the place and its significance. And each event adds more and more, so that it's one truth inside another. And I would invite you also tonight to listen carefully for resonances. I mean, listen for bells to ring in your own heart and mind. Put it another way, look for shadows that bring you to substance. And in each event, look for a picture that indicates a reality. One reality. The reality of God's purpose. The plan which worked out that purpose. The promise which lies underneath it. Look for the reality of God's purpose, plan, and promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 22. What happened at Moriah? Three fathers and three sons. The first father is Abraham, of course, and his son Isaac. And we are now dealing again with the testing of Abram. Not tempting. The Hebrew should not be made to bear that translation. James chapter 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted, not tempted with evil, and he himself tests no one. Not tempting, but testing. Trying in that sense. not testing Abraham in order to find out what was in Abraham's heart. Of course, God already knew that, as he knows what is in your heart and in mine. And not to prove that Abraham had faith in God either, because that had been clearly established in the events of chapter 15, where, as you know, verse 6 is taken as the great bedrock statement concerning faith in God, that is, justifying faith, and we find it in Romans and Galatians and James letter 2. No testing for another purpose altogether. And part of that purpose, of course, is to refine the person. To refine the nature of Abram. That's one of the meanings of to try, to assay, to melt down the base metal so as to extract what is impure and be left with that which is precious. Refining, testing, trying, strengthening, deepening. Now, you know, just as an example, I'm sure you know what, as a whole, the book of Job is about. The testing and trying of Job is all for a purpose. There is a verse in the book of Job which I believe contains the key to the whole book. It's like the book of Proverbs, which also has its key. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But there's something that Job himself says as he longs for God in his suffering. We find it in Job chapter 23 that unlocks the whole book and also unlocks for us one of the great reasons God allows us to and takes us through suffering. This is what Job says. He knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, tested me if you like, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Is that not what God is doing with his beloved servant, Abraham? Do you remember that when James, again speaking of faith that works, assumes everything that Paul has to say about faith that justifies, so that he doesn't hesitate to quote from the same verse in Genesis 15, he believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But do you remember also that in James chapter 2, he speaks of the offering of Isaac. And he points us to that obedience as something that happened according to the word of the Lord, so that there we see faith in action. This belief in the Lord that is reckoned to him as righteousness leads Abraham into the action of obedience in Genesis chapter 22. It was a word from the Lord, a direct command that made Abraham sure that he should do this. Now then, that command doubtless must have seemed to Abram to flatly contradict the promise of God. It's as if God had said to Abram, I know that Isaac is the child of promise. He is my gift to you. And I know, think of the opening verse of chapter 22, I know that he is your son. Go on, your only son. Go on, the son you love. It's as if God went on then to say, I know also that you've waited on me and trusted in me. Well, eventually he did, of course, because after the debacle of trying to produce a son from Hagar and producing only trouble for the centuries to come in Ishmael, and the almost impudent attempt to present Eliezer as his adopted heir. After these things, of course, Abraham did trust God. And God is saying, well, I know that you did. And I know that my promise to you is in this boy, Isaac. That the promise, in fact, God could have said, is incarnate in this boy. Now slay him. And Abram responds, whatever else was going on in his heart, he responds without hesitation, rising early as we saw its significance last Sunday, learning through his earlier painful experiences of hesitating, of getting stuck in Haran, of getting stuck with half measures before God. And he goes on. And so we have Moriah, and the first father and the first son who came to it. The three agonizing days of journey. Then saying to his servants, remember, stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you again. And we noted carefully, didn't we, that that was plural all the way through, meaning I and the lad will go and we will both come to you again. So that we were able to turn to the great faith chapter in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, and see that there it is said of Abram that he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Well, now we see that this is the core of Abram's faith. Abram trusted God because he knew God. Abraham believed the promise of God because he believed in the God of promise. Now, try as you and I might, we cannot truly believe the promises of God, not when what is happening to us seems to flatly contradict them. We cannot believe the promises of God and stick with that trust in him until we believe in the God of promise. That's the essence of Abraham's faith, and yours and mine. Faith specifically in a God of resurrection. So Abraham lays the wood of the sacrifice upon his beloved son's back, and they climb into the hills of Moriah. And besides the stress on the unity of their action, you notice how many times the passage insists we pay attention to the fact that they did this together. They went together, both of them, it says. It's almost repetitious, this Hebrews passage. Besides that stress, there is another. And that is that the God who called Abraham will provide. Abram lays the knife in his hand, and God does provide, and a substitute is given. Now I want you to leave that on one side for a moment. That's the story of the first father and the first son. And will you think with me of the second father and the second son? Because Mount Moriah, or a mountain in Moriah, whichever, also figured in the lives of Israel's two greatest crown sovereigns, David and Solomon. And we have to read, as it were, backwards to understand this. That is, we understand the meaning of the story in First Chronicles in a new way when we understand that Solomon built the temple on the very point where David raised his altar to God. That's what the Bible says. On the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, on a mountain in Moriah. This means very simply that the altar of the temple in Zion was built upon the one hurriedly raised by David. the one David built to bring an end to the plague of judgment upon Israel. What are we seeing? The place where Isaac was not sacrificed became in time the place of sacrifice for all God's people. It may be the exact spot, the exact hill where Abraham went with Isaac. We don't know, and that doesn't matter. It's the significance with which the name and the place are loaded that matters for us tonight. The place where Isaac was not sacrificed became the place of sacrifice for all of God's people. The place of sacrifice, which was the very heart of the life of Israel with God. It was the very heart of their religion, of their worship, of their service to God. It's the only place from which they could begin to know and love the Lord. It's the place not only of sacrifice, but where they are to learn the law. It's the place of atonement, the place of the priesthood, the place of the great high priest who stands as a figure of Christ. It's the place where sin had to be dealt with. There was no other in those days. It's the place behind which stood the holiest place of all. And in that place, the glory of God dwelt in Israel. And that was the place where David's sin and its consequences were cleansed. Let me remind you, Satan incited David into the sin of numbering the people. We won't go into that tonight. And he was given three choices of judgment upon the nation for his sin. 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeats, or 3 days of what is called the sword of the Lord, that is a plague upon the people. And choosing the last of these, the end of it came when the angel of God and David met. And they met at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, a mountain in Moriah. And there, notice the full price element. It's stressed in the story. It's there for a reason. It had to be the full price paid for the sin of David. He had to purchase everything. There was no discount. Therefore, at the place of sacrifice, at the place where the nation would come to sacrifice to God for generations yet to be, at the place where the high altar would one day stand, at that place the plague stopped. Now notice this. The plague stopped. At that place, God's righteous justice was satisfied, so that condemnation was ended. At that place, death in Israel over this sin stopped. Death ceased. Because at that place, peace was made with God. That's the story of the second father and the son, David and Solomon. That is what happened at Moriah. And I'm sure that by now you are well ahead of me. Of course, the third father and the son are the fulfillment of the story of the other two. They are the reality of which these two incidents are shadows. And I wonder if there is for you a resonance now, a bell ringing in your mind, in your heart perhaps. Here is the reality of which these other two real events are pictures. Because the third father is the father. And the third son is the son. As Abraham with Isaac, God the Father led his only beloved son. We mentioned the stress in Genesis 22 on that everything happened together, on that they traveled together, that they went together, one leading the other. And remember, we looked at the significance of that statement in Isaiah 53, that the Lamb is led to the slaughter. Led by whom? The Son is led by the Father, the Son of promise, the only begotten Son, the one in whom all the promises are incarnate, the one in whom God Himself is incarnate. Led to a hill in Moriah. It is literally true that Christ died on a hill in Moriah. I am not suggesting to you it was exactly the same hill as that upon which Abraham offered Isaac. I'm not suggesting to you that it was specifically the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That's not necessary. It is literally true, however, that Christ died on a hill in Moriah. And it was the Father's will that the Son should be the sacrifice for sin. Think of it. The altar hurriedly put together for the death of Isaac. The altar hurriedly erected as the place where the plague would stop and death would cease for Israel by David. The place where the great altar would be built. All speaking of the hill in Moriah where Christ died. For the reality is found in the cross. Like Isaac. As we saw in John's Gospel, Jesus climbed a hill in Moriah. It has another name. And like Isaac, he carries the wood of his own sacrifice on his poor bleeding back. And that's not a parallel. It's a fulfillment. It's the reality. Moriah is Calvary for us. Because here on this mountain the Lord provides. Here is Jehovah Jireh in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord providing. Providing what? Providing something at full price. Paying for our sins with no discount. A real death, a human death, for real sin, for human sin, for your sin, for mine. Here then, friends, is the substitute, not a ram caught in a thicket, but the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Here is the substitute. And here the innocent, yes, the truly and only innocent, dies for the guilty. Here a perfect man dies for sinners. Here on the hill of Moriah that we call Calvary, the plague stopped. And the plague stops. Here all the results and the outworkings of our sin and its guilt is exhausted as it is exhausted on Him. Here the plague of death stops. And here God's justice is satisfied and there is now no more condemnation. That is for those, says Paul, who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Him we are free from the law of sin and death, free from the power of the law. Because the law is satisfied in and with Christ, and God is satisfied in and with His beloved Son. Not only God's justice, but his love is satisfied. Here the substitute rises. Here the plague stops. Here God's justice and love are satisfied. Here death itself ceases, as we said. In the resurrection of Christ, death is swallowed up in victory, swallowed whole, gone for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here death ceases, and Jesus destroys death in dying and empties the grave of its power by filling it for us. He empties the grave of its hold upon us by rising from it for us. Here death ceases. How could David have known that while these happened for his own day and generation and for the guilt of his specific sin, how could he have known that his greater son would come one day and fulfill all this? And yet somehow he looked forward and believed. Death ceased on a mountain in Moriah. And on that same mountain in Moriah, peace with God was made. And made securely. Securely. Secure in forgiveness. Because there the God who was against us, in the one who is God with us, became, you know how it goes, God for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? This is why we started tonight with the psalm, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence comes mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord. From the Lord. From the one who died on Mount Moriah. When you lift your eyes to the mountains of Moriah, spiritually, you are lifting them to Calvary. And I want to leave you with just one more thing. This, of course, is glorious and wonderful in itself, that a substitute should rise, that the plague of death should stop and God's justice and love be satisfied, that death should actually cease and peace be made. It's all wonderful. But every child of God, every child of the Father, must also make this journey to Moriah. Must die with Christ. To self, so as to live in Christ to God. You have to go with the Father to Moriah. And there in the once and for all death of Jesus Christ, die to yourself in Him and rise to God in Him. And that's why the call is always for a response. Like Abraham, remember, now, not tomorrow, now, the response of faith, go. In Christ, who is our substitute, the plague stops. Sin is dealt with. In Christ, the substitute, the one who dies instead, God's justice and love are satisfied. In Christ, the substitute, we are forgiven, and death for us has no sting. In Christ, the substitute, we have peace with God. Peace now. Peace forever for those who go with the Father to Moriah. And die to self in Christ, and rise to God in Him. Let us pray. These things, O Lord our God, are so glorious, so profound, and so far-reaching in their significance, so relevant in their application, that we need to spend time considering them and allowing your Holy Spirit to deal with us and apply them to us. But we ask that you will, that you will bring us with yourself to our Calvary, to truly die to ourselves, truly, that we might rise in Christ to serve you. Father, we ask that this might be so, for your sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.